The book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we did hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine.
Thank you, David. I think introductory words this morning can be few and also should be of a general kind. I'm inclined to think that we can perhaps leave the passage to take care of itself when we come to the discussion. But on the very first occasion of our Bible readings, I think it's necessary to say a few general words. And what I want to say, first of all, has really nothing to do with the subject in hand, the subject of the church. I would like to just say that we might perhaps all get a sense of the privilege that is ours and the possibilities that are there when we gather together like this to study the Word of God, read it together. And what I would like to say is that this isn't exactly just a passive object that we have in our hands to examine and to think about and talk about. But this, I think we should get the idea that we are really on the receiving end when we read the Word of God. And its voice to us, not our thoughts about it, that matter. And if we can approach it as learners and as those to whom it might have a voice, and the voice of the Lord might be heard through the Scriptures, then we'll be really in line for getting some benefit from it. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, says it itself. It discerns our attitudes, and it puts us on the spot, so to speak. And as we come to our subject matter this week, we find, no doubt, that it has a pretty straightforward voice to us. And our proper attitude is to bow to it and to obey it and to accept its message for us. So I hope we can tackle our Bible readings this week in that spirit that we are being spoken to by the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus himself is speaking to us through the Word of God. Our part is to accept and to obey what he has to say to us. Now, about the subject matter. Yes, I'm sorry. About the subject matter of our Bible readings, the subject of the church, for anyone who will read through the New Testament, must immediately appear to be a subject of prime importance. It is a subject which no one can read the New Testament and fail to see that it's a prominent subject, almost a central subject in the whole of the Bible in many ways. And the privilege and the favour of being those that belong to the Church of God is something that we want to get high in our understanding. And we have our opportunity this week to deal with some of the subject matter, anyway, dealing with this great subject. It's a great privilege to belong to of the Church of God. What we will see, if we have not known this before, is that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we belong to the Church of God. It's a great privilege, it's a great favor, but at the same time, there are great responsibilities attaching to being a member of the Church of God. And some of the practical lessons, some of the important responses on our part that should be there as those that are members of the body of Christ will be coming out in some of the later readings, probably today as well. Just a brief overall picture of the five Bible readings that we have in mind. We are starting, it seems sensible, doesn't it? We're starting at the beginning, and on Friday we will be finishing at the end. And there might have been a certain novelty in doing it the other way around, but I'm sure this is the right way to do it. We are talking today about the day of Pentecost and what happened on the day of Pentecost. And we will be seeing, if you don't know this already, that this was the beginning of the existence of the Church of God. Dr. Shepherd, in the final Bible reading, will be leading us into passages that talk about the destiny and the future and the glorious end point to which the Church is destined. In between, we have three Bible readings, one which is termed the unity of the Church, the next one, the power of the Church, and the third one, the practice of the Church. And I think it's not difficult to see that those three words cover things that ought to be in existence and ought to be evidenced amongst ourselves as members of the Church of God today. And there will be some pretty practical lessons, I would think, coming out of those three passages, those three readings that we'll be having on the three intermediate days. Today's reading, our title is Its Place in History, and we have read the passage that speaks about the first day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the day when that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken of as yet to come actually began to be. Mr. Blackburn tonight will be drawing our attention to some passages where Peter made a great confession and the Lord Jesus said, I will, on this rock, I will build my church. Perhaps you will not mind me referring to his verses tonight, but the one word that I'd like to draw your attention to in that statement is, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself envisaged that as being yet in the future when he made that statement. There was a church which he was going to build, and it was still to happen, still to start, when he made that statement. And here we see the beginning of the building of that church of his. I would like, and I think it is important, just to say a word or two about the people of God in different days to this, the day of the church. If one goes back into the Old Testament, one hasn't read many chapters of the book of Genesis before one reads about Abraham. Many centuries are covered in few chapters, but then the pace begins to slow, and one is reading about the calling of Abraham, and one is reading about the descendants of Abraham before very long. And the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, were those that sprang certain descendants, not all the descendants, of Abraham, the people of Israel. The Old Testament is largely about one nation, Israel. This is something that's on the surface when you read through the Old Testament. There are very few passages, very few chapters in the Old Testament that have nothing to do with the nation of Israel. It's a story that centers around one particular nation chosen of God, the Old Testament people of God. And any knowledge of God that there was, something that Mr. Waller said yesterday afternoon, any knowledge of God that there was through that particular intermediary, so to speak, through that nation that God had chosen. And they were chosen to be the channel of the knowledge of God to the nations round about. And we know that they fed. We know that they didn't fulfill that service that God had chosen them to fulfill. But the Old Testament people of God centered around the nation of Israel. One particular line from Abraham constituted the Old Testament people of God. Now, I think it is quite important to see that though there were men of faith, men who God blessed and revealed himself to in the Old Testament, that when we turn over the page and have passed through the Gospels in the New Testament, we're reading about something rather distinct, something new, something that didn't exist before. We are reading about a distinct sovereign work of God, sovereign activity of God, calling out of the church of God. The word church means called out, and we are reading as soon as we get into the book of Acts about the start and the continuance of this people of God at a different time, the church of God, the church of Christ. This was something that was not a new idea. It was something that was in intention very long before. In fact, before ever time began, this was something that was in the mind of God, so the Bible tells us. But this thing came into existence, came into being at a certain point. And I think one of the things that is so evident about our present chapter is that something suddenly happened, something began. There's a distinctive moment in time when this thing happened, when the Holy Ghost came down from heaven to indwell the people of faith from that moment onwards. It was something that was in mind long before, God's mind in eternal past. It was something that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of as yet to be when he was here on earth. I will build my church, he said. He spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit and all the benefit that that would bring to those disciples of his. He spoke about that before he died. He looked on in later times, only a matter of weeks it was, in fact, when that comforter, that other comforter, would come. So we are thinking about something different and something new, something surpassing in many ways all the favors that were there for the people of God in the day gone by are superseded. Higher blessings, more wonderful things are in store for the people of the present era, the present day, the day of the Holy Spirit being here on earth. Much of the New Testament is about this, and I would just like to conclude these preliminary words by saying this, that one can go through the New Testament, one can find that this is a central subject in the New Testament. The thought of the spiritual activity that goes on today, what goes on within that company, which is the Church of God, what is enjoyed and what is shared and what is commended to others within that circle which God has formed, the Church of God, it's there abundantly in the New Testament. And if we are to be true in our awareness of things, true to the New Testament, we'll have to make this a central subject in our awareness and in our knowledge. And we're right to begin to think about it if we've never thought about it before. And we're right to go back, I think, to the very fundamental basic things about this subject, and so that we all may build on that during this week. It is possible to be a devoted Christian and give rather underemphasis to this kind of thing. It is possible to be a knowledgeable Christian, know all about this, and yet at the same time not be very much in character with it. It is possible to know about this in a wrong way, but surely if it is such a prominent subject in the New Testament, the right attitude would be to want to be alert to it and want to be responsive to it. Want to be obedient to the teaching that the New Testament has for us on this subject. Now, as I've said nothing really except to say that this was the beginning. of the Church of God that we're about to read about. And I think we could leave it to discussion now and have a few words of summary at the end. No, certainly, ask it now, Ernie.
The Lord's Word, I know that it only appears in holy records.
Yes?
Could there be a reason why that was appropriate? Would you like to give even a few remarks?
Yes, you are thinking that Matthew's gospel perhaps was particularly directed to Hebrew readers, and there, of all people, might perhaps need to be made clear that this was a discontinuation of the old thing and the start of a new thing. And maybe that is appropriate. I hadn't thought about that before, but I can see the point.
Would you say also a few words as to the foundation stone of the 17th of Matthew's Gospel?
Well, yes, I would, but I wouldn't wish to poach on Mr. Blackburn, and that's his whole subject tonight, unless Mr. Blackburn would be willing to say a few words in advance here and now.
It's
a bit
obvious,
Mr. Taylor,
probably in mind.
Well, the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock will I build my church. So, Emily, there's a foundation stone. And that foundation stone, I take it, is the person of Christ himself.
Yes, yes. I was hoping that all this would come out without perhaps needing to refer to the section in Matthew. But it is plain from the very place where this happens, isn't it, Mr. Taylor? That this comes after all that has been recorded in the Gospels, and I think the very order of the books of the Bible in the New Testament are quite significant in many ways, in that those Gospels were, many of them, written later than some of these later books, but they come first, and obviously the incarnation of Christ and all that happened when he was here, and his redemptive work on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back into heaven, all of this preceded, and necessarily preceded, the formation of the church. And we will be talking about the Holy Spirit in a few moments, I expect. And it's very clear from what the Lord himself said, that the sending of the Holy Spirit could only take place after he had ascended. And his redemptive work and all that was revealed of God in Christ in person here on earth had to be all accomplished and sealed, and God's approval of it in raising him from the dead, in his ascension up into heaven, all this had first to take place. And this is what I would imagine you are thinking is the foundation, the only basis, and the thing that gives the character and the quality to the church, which is founded on that. Is this the kind of thing you are hearing? Yes.
Dr. Curry, would this incident be the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high?
Yes, I'm glad you will refer to this, Stanley, because it seems to me, the more I thought about this, it's almost impossible to read the second of Acts without having read the first chapter first. And here they were, and I think the attitude in which they were waiting for this to happen is quite important. They had been told by the Lord that they were going to be endued with power from on high. And there's another verse in that first chapter that says, he commanded them, verse 4, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And that, in brief, summarizes several of the things that he had spoken about in the 13th to the 16th chapters of John's Gospel, about the coming of that one that the Father would send, and that he would send, one who would come himself to the Holy Spirit. And they were told to wait, and they were obedient to his command, it says. And there they were waiting. And I think, I'm not quite sure whether it's right to get straight onto this yet, the attitude in which they were is significant when this thing happened.
Why must they pray that they have to wait at all? And what is the significance of the period they waited?
Well, there were 10 days He was 40 days seen and heard by them in various ways. And there were 10 more days until the day of Pentecost was fully come. And one can see that it was right that it should be the 50 days, which I take it is, everyone may know, or perhaps we ought to say, but the word Pentecost simply means 50 days. This thing happened on the 50th day. And one of the parts of the answer to your question might be that in the Old Testament there were certain significant things, feasts of the Lord in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, and one of these feasts took place on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, after the Passover. So this agrees perfectly with the fact that the Feast of Weeks, the feast when the two loaves baked with leaven were offered to the Lord along with burnt offerings, it agrees perfectly with the figure in the Old Testament of this moment. Why it should have to be 50 days, apart from the agreement with the Old Testament having said seven Sabbaths and one after the day after the seventh, I'm not very clear. I don't know that I can give any very definitive answer to the reason why it should be 40 and 10, or why the whole should be 50. But it is clear that that period of waiting was a period of testing for them, in a way, and it was also a period of obedience to what the Lord had commanded, and they waited in prayer and supplication, and they were empty, so to speak, of any ability in themselves, and they were totally dependent on God and the Lord Jesus Christ for what would happen next. He had said that promise would materialize, and they were obedient to his word and waiting and dependent, prayerful. I think this might well be an important point, because it says they were filled with the Spirit when the moment came, and people that can be filled with the Holy Spirit need to be empty of other things. And one can see very plainly the powerlessness of these disciples and the acknowledged powerlessness of these disciples up to this moment. And maybe those 10 days were a period when that could be fully demonstrated. And then the moment came, and the transition, and what a tremendous transition it was between weakness and complete dependence on God and being filled with the Holy Spirit, the thing that took place when the moment actually arrived. I think we would do well, perhaps, to dwell on the fact that this was a very well-defined moment, a very well-defined beginning. We say it's a place of the church in history. Well, there is a definite point in history when this began, and here is the beginning of the Church of God. And it wasn't a diffuse moment, it was an instantaneous, suddenly we have in one of those verses at the beginning of this chapter. Suddenly.
In this precise moment, marked out by the descent of the Spirit and indwelling each one, in the Old Testament, many persons were helped by the Spirit to fulfill some particular service. But here it would seem each individual was indwelt by the Spirit.
Yes, I'm sure that is an important distinction you've drawn our attention to, Mr. Wallace. The Lord had said of the other comforter, the another comforter, he said he was with them, but he shall be in you. And so he himself made a distinction between the presence of the Holy Spirit with them when he was with them in the days of his flesh, and the fact that he would be in them. There are many passages, and I'm sure you could tell us of some of them, that make it quite plain that the believer, the person who rests on the finished work of Christ, the person who lives in the day after the manifestation of God in Christ and believes on Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That never was before, and that began to be from this very moment. And it says he filled the whole house, and it also says it sat on each of the children was there in the body of Christians, so to speak. He was also there in each individual one of them. Would you like to add something to that?
Just that this is something done once and for all, and mark the church here, right to the end, he shall be with you forever.
Yes, he will abide with you forever.
And he will break down now the veil, and this is something that we can rest on with the utmost assurance that we have the presence and help of the Holy Spirit with us.
The point immediately kind of came to mind when you were speaking there, I think it's in Psalm 51, where David prays that the Spirit should not be taken from him.
Well, the Spirit of God came upon people in the Old Testament. There are many examples of that, and David, I'm sure, was by no means the least prominent one. But he never, so far as I know, it's certainly never said that he indwelt any person of the Old Testament. And I think those words of the Lord himself are very clear that there was to be a distinction in the future when he spoke in that the Holy Spirit was to be in them, those followers of his and those that
So you're saying that the Spirit of God was on earth in the Old Testament time?
Well, some of those Old Testament worthies were moved by the Holy Spirit, and there was a coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And certainly the movements of the Holy Spirit in that sort of way are there pretty plainly in several places, in the very inspiration of the words that they uttered. David, you've referred to the sweet psalmist of Israel. Spirit of the Lord was upon me, it says in the 23rd of 2 Samuel. His word was in my tongue. So that the fact that there were many things that David did were done in the power of the Spirit is clear. But the thought that David was indwelt by the Spirit of God is not clear. This is what I'm saying.
So could I draw that in the Old Testament the Spirit of God was with man? In the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, certainly, it indwelt every believer. So it would be quite wrong for me to pray that the Spirit of God be not taken from me.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. To put it clearer, yes. He was to be with them, and to all of us that draw this attention, was to be abide with them forever. This is said in distinction to the fact that he was going away from them and wasn't going to be with them forever. But the Spirit of God, in contradistinction to that, was to be with them forever. So the thought that he could be taken away from a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is foreign to Scripture, and the request that he should be poured out upon us, in one sense, is foreign to Scripture, because he is with us forever. But of course, his presence there is a salutary thing for us. He has been given to us, the gift of God to us, the Holy Spirit. The gift is greater than any of his activities or any of the things that he can do with us. But he is the Holy Spirit of God. He is one of the persons of the Trinity. And to be indwelt by such a person has its impact upon us and should have its salutary effects upon us. These are not matters that are to be trifled with. Holiness becomes those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God.
You referred to the day, the Pentecost, but it also says that they were gathered together, all gathered together with one accord in one place.
Yes.
Now the Holy Spirit, in the third verse, came with cloven tongues of fire. It separated and went unto each one, and I suppose it was possible for it, the Holy Spirit to have taken hold of the disciples and all the disciples, that is, wherever they were, but they were not so. They were all together in one place. Have you anything to say about that?
Well, certainly it's very nice to see this, isn't it, that they didn't get scattered at that early stage. And there were quite a number of them. There were not just the 12 apostles, but there were others. There were those that had seen him raised from the dead, more than 120 at once. So that we have perhaps a little feeling for the size of this gathering, but they were all together, as you have drawn our attention to. They all were still obedient to that word of his. There they were together, waiting. He had promised, and they didn't know quite what to expect, but they were there in emptiness, shall we say, and in unity right from the start. But of course, the coming of that Holy Spirit sealed the unity in a more wonderful way than it was so before it happened.
It really gives character to the church, doesn't it?
Yes.
We're encouraged by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body.
Yes, we'll be reading that one tomorrow morning, Mr. Boring. Yes.
We often think of the verse, the Lord's statement, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. As, of course, as the Lord said to Nicodemus, as referring to one believer, I mean, or at least one person. This, I suppose, would have been the supreme answer to that statement of the Lord, isn't it? The wind sovereignly blowing where it will.
Yeah.
Would you say?
Yeah. I think that first verse that you drew our attention to, Dr. Shepherd, in a sense, it underlines the mystery of the movements of the Holy Spirit. It virtually tells us that we won't be able to understand all the ways in which he operates.
Yeah.
Like the wind blowing where it listeth, we don't see it happening. We don't know what's going on, but it is going on.
Yeah.
But here it says there was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind.
Yeah.
Whether the word wind is there or not, I don't know. And I see Mr. Darby in his translation says it was a blowing, a very strong sounding blowing, something that was drew attention to itself by its volume, so to speak, and its power, perhaps. But it was unseen, but it was heard, and there were signs at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that perhaps is the prominent idea, that it drew attention to itself, that something spectacular, shall we call it, or special, was happening.
Because the denomination today was the time of the gift of speaking in tongues, you all in one accord and in one faith.
Should they, you know, is that a question, or do they?
Should they, you all in one accord.
Well, I don't know quite the answer to this. Desiring for speaking with tongues, there is a question, I think, as to whether they desired it here. It came. It was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit here. And they hadn't a clue what was going to take place, so that the thought that they were desiring this particular gift of the Spirit isn't present in our present chapter. Something a bit like that might be there in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the chapter we'll be reading tomorrow. It's a bit of a question in my own mind as to whether that gift of tongues that's in the 12th of 1 Corinthians is the same thing as we have in this chapter. But it's a moot point whether desiring the gift of tongues is something that should be strongly gone in for today. The whole gist of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is to moderate the over-desire to use the gift of tongues. Keep it in its place and put it at the bottom place. I don't think anyone can read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians without seeing that they were being told to give it a smaller place than they tended to want to do.
In John 20, Dr. Kerry, apostles had already been breathed on by the Lord, and he told them to receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Why was it necessary for this other demonstration of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Or what's the significance of what we have in John 20?
Well, I must admit that that's a difficult question. I think everyone would feel that they ought to admit that. When the Lord rose from the dead, he had a message for Mary Magdalene to go and take to his brethren, and he said, tell them that I send to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And it's plain from that to me that the believers were in a different place immediately after he had risen from the dead. he could speak about your Father as well as my Father. He could speak about your God as well as my God. And that was something that was never mentioned and never in action, really, before his death and resurrection. So I think it is plain that immediately he was risen from the dead, the disciples were in a different relationship with God, and God was their Father from that moment onwards. So that in a sense there was a bond that was formed then, which perhaps was confirmed by the Lord breathing on them, giving them this life that they hadn't possessed before. And that's the idea of spirit. His life, he breathed on them, the Spirit, and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But I think, without being able to make the distinction very clear, there is a distinction between that and this. This was something that they had been told to wait for after he had gone, and they were waiting for. And here it is.
Is the definite article missing from the passage to which Mr. Tyson referred? I can't really remember, but I believe it says, receive the Holy Spirit, without the definite article.
Yes, and the
point, translation.
The point you're making is what, Stanley?
Well, it wasn't the specific downcoming, outpouring of the Spirit. It was the Lord imparting something of himself to them. Mm-hmm. That's the only thought I had. Others may be able to say whether the article is there or not.
It is absent.
Yes.
Don't you think, Dr. Carey, that this could very well be best understood as the last of these temporary effusions of the Spirit from a particular John? You were referring to the Old Testament accounts, and let us take the example of Samson. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon him, and in the story, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. In other words, that these effusions of the Holy Ghost for individuals in the Old Testament were for a particular job. They weren't for a permanent dwelling. I've got some help from thinking of this as belonging in character to these Old Testament accounts, rather than to the account that we are reading this morning, because it continues by saying that it was for a specific job.
Yes.
That is the remission of sins.
But that also applies to John Baptist. I've always been concerned about this because it says in him that he was filled with the Holy Ghost.
Yes. The difficulty vanishes.
Yes.
If you see that this is not the only case where there was a giving of the Holy Spirit, which was something less than the permanent and final and lasting, everlasting gift of the Spirit that Mr. Wallace has been speaking about.
Yes, that seems right to me.
The particular point which confirms it is that it's immediately appended to the purpose for which this particular extra special power is given.
So as well as the individual resting upon the person, there is also the unifying power in the midst of the body being descended.
Yes. Dr. Kerr, is it worthwhile, do you think, to enlarge upon a point which you have mentioned? But I'm just wondering whether people afterwards, if asked the question, would have mixed it up. And that is, it could be put in this form. Why do we say so clearly that this is the beginning of the church when the church is never once mentioned in this passage we've read?
So many people are not hearing. So Dr. Cuffy, kindly sit here and speak into this. And those of you who are asking questions, please let us all hear what they are.
Mm-hmm.
I'm doing this. I can see all around. Nobody's getting it. Please.
Yes. I'm sorry about this, but I'm speaking at the top of my voice.
It's just the problem of being in the middle of the crowd.
I feel as if I wasn't in this thing now.
I was saying, asking if you could enlarge very much in the lines of what you have said about how are we going to leave with each other a clear indication as to why we believe this was the beginning of the church, when the church is never mentioned in the passage you read. Well, he doesn't say this at the beginning of the church.
It is true, is it not, that before you finish the chapter, we have the Lord adding to the church those that should be saved, so that he is plainly adding to that church at the end of the chapter, so it looks as though it must have begun earlier than that, and certainly there's no other distinct starting point than this that we're reading about, is there?
No, I think that the complete answer is the passage you've quoted several times. I was hoping you would go back to it again, only to quote it, and this he could be just in greater detail tomorrow. But the promise, both in the beginning of the Gospel and in the beginning of the Acts, was that they will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And it says immediately afterwards that this body is the church. Therefore, inescapably and finally, that passage says that this is the beginning of the church, because it was the baptism of the Spirit.
Yes, I think that passage is important in that, in addition to what you have said, it makes it quite plain that the baptism of the Spirit is linked to this moment.
Yes.
And that talk about the baptism of the Spirit today perhaps may be a misunderstanding. Ought we, I think, to say a little about the link of this with the ascension? We have been talking in various directions, but I think we need to keep quite plainly the connection of this with the ascension, the right hand of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the first chapter, I think, helps us here in that it says at the very beginning that this book, the book of Acts, is virtually to be a continuation of something that the Lord began to do when he was here on earth. And I think that thought that what takes place in the church by the Holy Spirit now indwelling the church and the members of the church is a continuation of what began in the work that began in the presence of the Lord here on earth, and it partakes of the character of his ascended life, what is taking place within believers in the church is of the character and of the kind of life that belongs to the ascended head of the church, and this thing began when he ascended. I think this is important, an important point to underline. That's something that might be straightforward and simple, but it's absolutely crucial, I think.
You have said that this incident in Acts 2 is a kind of unique event, and yet some of the symptoms also occur when Peter was talking to Cornelius.
Yes.
In Acts chapter 10.
The verses that we read here, Christopher, speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth and indwelling in believers that were already believers. And immediately there begins to be the preaching and witnessing. This is one of the characteristics of the presence of the Holy Spirit, this witnessing, this preaching that Peter immediately begins to do. Never done apart from that power. And of course, we read about the converts and the adding to the church at the end of this chapter. But this preaching is to the people in Jerusalem where the thing happened. The crowd gathered, the large crowds there, because it was the special feast of the Jews, the Feast of Weeks. And there was a great opportunity, a moment of well timed, so to speak. And many of these people were pricked for the heart, so it says. And that work of the Holy Spirit showed its character straight away in preaching that it enabled people to do, the effect it had on these people. But there, they were Jews, they were people living in Jerusalem, and even those from round about were probably Jews that had come up to the feast, speaking other languages, but nonetheless Jewish people. But those later ones that you've mentioned, Philip went down to the north of Samaria, and the preaching took place there. And Peter was
over to Joppa and preached to Cornelius and his household and the crowd that he got together. The Holy Spirit fell on them as he was preaching. So that while it began in a certain place, it spread out in the same sort of indwelling that began among those who were already believers, took place amongst those that became believers. They heard the word of God, felt the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know whether that answers the question, but obviously the spreading of this took time, but it was beginning on this day.
There's another moral reason to why the same pictures that were seen at Pentecost should be seen in connection with blessing to the Gentiles. Otherwise, the Jews might have come down and said, well, there was a special blessing attached to the gift of the Spirit to the Jewish community, different from the Gentiles. But this is avoided by the same features being seen in the gift of the Gentiles.
I think that's very interesting. In fact, it seemed to happen almost more easily with the Gentiles, as if to emphasize that the Gentiles were equally in on this thing, and perhaps more than equally in one sense, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as Peter was preaching, so it said. Without anything else having to happen, the fact that God's grace, God's gift, was going out to all and sundry, so to speak, it wasn't going to be localized, and it wasn't going to be cut down with any few now. It was going to be directed in all directions. This is what this first instance is saying. It's called in all these languages. Everybody heard in their own tongue. And there were no barriers in the way any longer. God's grace was flowing freely, so to speak. And it's also interesting that when I went down to Samaria, it took place in a slightly different way yet again. The Holy Spirit only came when the apostles came up from Jerusalem and laid their hands on them. And I'm sure that was done by design as well. There might have been the division between the religious system in Samaria and the religious system in Jerusalem might have been perpetuated if it hadn't come about in the way that it was done. Those apostles came down from Jerusalem and they received the Holy Spirit. But, these were in those early stages. We Gentiles today, and anybody today, unbelieving, receives the Holy Spirit. There are no strange ways in which this thing takes place. It's uniform today.
Do you believe there is a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit at conversion and being filled with the Spirit?
I think the answer is yes. It says here they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and I've already said, if you manage to hear it, having been standing behind me, I've already said that it's quite plain that they were empty and they were dependent and they knew their powerlessness. They were weak people and they were filled because they were empty. And that should be the normal thing when we are told to be this as well. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It should be normal, but it is unfortunately rather abnormal. And there's the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit. The possibility of not being in tune with him, and not being in character with him. And this should not be so, but it's possible. But I would say that every believer is certainly not always filled with the Holy Spirit. Even the book of Acts doesn't seem to disagree with that. On the other hand, every believer is filled by the Holy Spirit.
You would imply, Mr. Curry, that we can get as much as we go in for, rather than we get a once-for-all fill-up.
Yes, I'm sure it doesn't work that way. It's not having started is a continuous, effortless process. Living with the Lord, under the control of the ascended Lord, and responding to him by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is a life. It isn't a moment. It requires continuing, sustaining.
Isn't that illustrated by Peter himself when he went up with the Jewish people, didn't he? In other words, he slipped back from this, didn't he?
Yes, it's very plain that Peter was a totally different man from this moment onwards, but he wasn't perfect.
And he had been rebuked by Paul, and rightly, on one occasion, as we read in the book of Galatians.
So he would need it as much as we need it now.
Yes.
Would you say, Colin, that the danger of being occupied with perhaps an individual responsibility in connection with being filled with the Spirit, but rather see the corporate formation of the assembly? This is what we're occupied with, is the formation of the assembly, not the individual responsibility.
That is true, yes. On the other hand, these other questions are important ones in that to be in line with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and to be receptive to the teaching of the Holy Spirit by that power that He enables us to be this is joint honours and it's quite our responsibility, I'm sure.
This would come out in the functioning of
Corinthians. It would be in the next three readings, I think.
But it would be important to apprehend what is available for us in the formation of the assembly, in the assembly of Christ, and the gift of the Spirit.
The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, I think, is what you in many ways are pressing, and certainly very prominent in these verses. That this wasn't there doing it, He came. And He indwelt them, and it sat on each of them. And this was something that they were totally passive to in many ways when it happened. But Peter had been prepared, and those other apostles had also been prepared, and they had contact with the Lord that was important, which was to be now used in the power of that Spirit to spread the gospel and to build the church. Both those things are not separate things, but part of the same thing.
You've spoken of the church being a thing that was new on the day of Pentecost. And we're talking about the history of the church. Would we be right in thinking once the church came into being, it became the place where God dwells? In this where in times past he dwelt amongst his people in Israel, the tabernacle and temple systems, that the assembly is now the place where God dwells, and this should have some character to what we regard as our meetings,
etc. I'm sure that's right, and there's scripture for that, Lorraine. I'm sure you can tell us the scriptures.
What I'm really thinking about is the idea, the practical aspect, I gather, of reading such as this, is that what we regard as the assembly or the meeting, that we, from Scripture, elevate it into a distinguished position as possible, in order that we may serve it and attend to it with all the diligence and zeal that we can. And that the assembly, the local assembly, wherever we may live, doesn't just happen to be the meeting, but it is a place where God has put His name to dwell, and therefore this requires from us a good deal of devoutness and zeal, that you said something better on those lines.
I'm sure that is so. You can see the zeal of these early Christians very plainly again and again, and you also can see their caution not to grieve that Holy Spirit and the risks that were run when the Holy Spirit was grieved, and the sense of the holiness of the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, something that we must keep very prominently in our minds. And if we were zealous in devotion to the Lord in response to His love, and if the sense that the Lord's control was over our beings together, and that the Holy Spirit was prompting us in those responses, then our attitudes would be totally different, more than sometimes prevented. This is the point that you are making, Chris, isn't it?
There's just one other question that comes out of this, and I understand that a good deal of the vestment and religious order of the established church in our land is a hangover from the Old Testament. Would you like to have any remark on the fact of how we should view the establishment of the fact that it's a continuation of such things as the priesthood and the vestments and offices and the likes of this. When the church began new on the Pentecost, it was founded, as we have heard, on the cornerstone, on the rock of confession, and it builds upon the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking the bread and prayer. Does this, in one fell swoop, cut out a good deal of what we know in these countries?
Well, I don't want to say anything I'm trying, but I think the answer is yes, because I think that much of that kind of thing results from the failure to understand that basic distinction that we first made, that the people of God had divinely ordained service, so to speak, and there were ways of doing things in the Old Testament which were right in their day, but which have been replaced or submerged into something different. The character of the present day is the character of the actions of the Holy Spirit, spiritual activity, which is the order of the day today. And the failure to see that the Old Testament speaks about Israel, and the promises made to Israel were of a distinct kind, and are not forgotten about, or not swallowed up in this new thing, but will be there to be fulfilled for them, and their setup, so to speak, which God ordained, is to be comes fulfillment in the day that is to come. God's promises to Israel are yet to be fulfilled, but this time that we are talking about is something different, something of a spiritual character, something that is new. The Lord himself made a distinction between worship in Jerusalem, worship in Samaria, and the true worship, which was to be in spirit and in truth, which is of a spiritual kind, as distinct from these formal kinds of worship that I believe you are speaking about.
Yes, I want to conclude perhaps this part with the remark by Peter in his letter, where he says, "Ye are as lively stones, the builder of a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, the offer of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God as our Jesus Christ." Perhaps he has more than evils put together.
Would you tell me, Dr. Kelly, in the old dispensation it appeared that they could be cut off from Israel. Those who did not carry out the law and were disobedient in certain respects were cut off from Israel. The church seems to be unique in this character, that it can be added to, but it cannot be subtracted from. Christ said, "No one shall pluck them out of my hand, but out of my Father's hand." And in reference to the church, he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Is this a unique character of the church, a different from what it had been before?
Yes, I think so. On the other hand, I think even in the Old Testament day, one could perhaps make a distinction between the whole of Israel and the men of faith within Israel. And there is that distinction there, and a man of faith tends to continue to be that. And the same is true in the present day, that a true Christian, a real believer, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that is to be permanent and forever. And there's no plucking from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ of those that, to whom he has given eternal life. Never will there be any loss of a person that truly belongs to him. On the other hand, there is that which purports to be the church. This is a strong element of the teaching of the New Testament towards this end. There's that which purports to be Christian, which isn't. And so that the real within the whole is even there in the professing church. And we are talking about the real thing here this morning.
The function of the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned earlier on, when it was first given, was that they might be witnesses, and that the first activity of the Spirit in the formed church was witness.
As we come on to the rest of the New Testament, we find that other functions of the church, such as worship, is a primary function of the power of the Spirit in the church still witness, or is this just a primary?
I would hesitate to put these in order of importance because that might be to belittle something that is important. And certainly, the Book of Acts has this character of the spreading out of the gospel. First to all those in Jerusalem, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The thought that there was an empowering by the Holy Spirit of a witness is perhaps the most prominent thing in the Book of Acts. So the unity of the believers and the cooperation and the helpfulness the one for the other is there in minor key, perhaps, in the Book of Acts, but obviously it's there in a strong way in Corinthians, the passage that we'll be reading tomorrow. And the mutual helpfulness of the contributions towards the body of Christ is a very important part of the function of the Holy Spirit. So I have difficulty in saying one is more important than the other, and I think they're all part of the same thing in many ways, adding to the church, upbuilding the church, and certainly the witness to Christ and where he is, what men have done with him, is part of this.
Might we suggest that the coming of the Spirit was with the object of reproducing Christ here in this world, in his absence, in glory?
Yes. Yes, this is what I'm trying to say, though I didn't say it so well as that what comes into view is of the same life and the same character, an extension, so to speak, of the one who is now ascended to glory here on earth. Continuance of that same sort of character and life. And that's a high standard and a high objective. The power for it is there, and is to be drawn on.
The church at present, Dr. Curry, the one church formed here, which you mentioned in your earlier remarks, you refer to the church in the ultimate position, which I presume is the aggregate of all believers from the beginning to the end. Now the church today, what does it consist of? Can it be identified and pointed out as the church?
Well, one of the things we'll be saying perhaps tomorrow is that the thought that there is one church, my church, the Lord Jesus says, doesn't envisage it as a lot of bits or a lot of different parts at different times. He speaks about building my church. And that's one of his parables that speaks of an emerging man who's looking for ruling pearls, when he found one pearl of great price, sold all he had that he might buy it. So the thought of the unity of the whole thing, I think, the primary thought. So obviously this is something which, as far as we are concerned, is spread out in time. And every Christian today, all up, only composed a fraction of this whole universal church, if you like to use that term, from the day of Pentecost and from the day when it's taken into his presence, is one thing, and he is building it. And we belong to it, and we are to act in the light on that one of Christ.
The membership of the church is really changing day by day, almost. Mr. Holmes, the likeness to a regiment of soldiers. It had a name, the Coldstream Guard, if you like, but at any given day the members were different, but it was still the same regiment. So the church is on earth at any given moment, isn't it? Complete.
Do you think the early Christians, the apostles, could be classed as super Christians by the dramatic way those came and their own?
Well, I think it's Mr. Blackburn's passage on Wednesday morning asks the question, are all apostles? And it asks the question, making it quite obvious that the expected answer is no, obviously not all are apostles. So that these apostles were special in that they were apostles. But I think we have also seen that the women were there at these prayer meetings before the Holy Spirit came, and all the believers were in one accord in one place. And the distinction between the apostles and the others isn't made when it's a question of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It was equally true of all of them. It sat on each of them, so it says. So, in the sense that the Holy Spirit indwells us all, we're all wonderfully blessed, and we're all alike in having that wonderful gift from God, the Holy Spirit of God. But that there are different functions and different things to do by different people, something that tomorrow's passage will be said quite plainly. And it says, in a certain passage, it says, this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And one can see here the apostles fulfilling their particular function in that early day when they had to have been commissioned by the Lord to do just this very thing. And they've been in his presence so that they have special knowledge of what had come out when he'd been here. And they were special in that they were chosen for his purpose. And the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them in a total way in these early days. And so in a sense they were special. In another sense, the same power is with us all. And there's no reason why we should set our sights on a lower response to the Holy Spirit, or each in our own way. Any more you want to ask there?
I can see why they have to be because if you got the bottom of the ground, you know, it happens to all.
It seems from the passage commencing verse 16 to 20 that this wonderful event in the world's history was a subject of prophecy. But on the other hand, all the things mentioned here doesn't seem to have taken place on the day of Pentecost. Is this a further? Or rather, does this prophecy go further on to the end of the church period as well?
I think the answer to that must be yes, Mr. Taylor. The prophecy in the book of Joel is speaking of things that were happening before and at the time of the day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit before on all flesh, so it says. And Peter quotes this to say this is, as it were, a first installment of that kind of thing. Plainly, the Holy Spirit didn't come on all flesh in this day, and some of these other accompanying things that are mentioned in that passage didn't happen. But Peter is saying this thing wasn't entirely, there was no failure to forecast it in one sense, and this is the first installment of that character of thing that will happen when you fulfill that passage. The Spirit of the Lord poured on all flesh, the great day of the Lord shall come. This is something of the same kind as that Joel was speaking about. I think that's perhaps the way to read it.
I would like to ask just one question on the tongue matter here.
Oh, yes.
I think it is important, is it not, for us to point out that that what was heard was the Word of God preached in the languages of all these different people. Only because so much has been said around us today about tongues as though it was some form of unknown thing, which perhaps you're going to talk about at some other time. But here, whatever the situation at any other time, here, what occurred was that all these different people and nationalities understood the Word of God by miraculous means, because the preaching went out in such a way that everybody understood it in their own language, and that these were not unknown languages, they were the languages of other people there at the time, but it was preached by the Galileans. Is that right?
I'm sure that it was designed to help them understand.
Exactly.
Not to confuse you, that's quite obvious really, isn't it?
It is.
Yes. I think it's true to say that wherever we read the unknown tongue, I don't think it happens in this passage.
Yeah.
The word unknown is in italics.
Yeah.
And should be left out. It never is an unknown tongue, according to the scripture.
And I'd like to suggest that the object and the effect of this speaking with tongues
begin in verse 11. They heard them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. In other words, they were glorifying God, talking about all the things he has done, no doubt the work of Christ. And the same again, chapter 10, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So that was the effect of the speaking with tongues. It was the glorifying God and speaking of the wonderful things he had done. I don't think it was the, not the tabernacle, but I don't think it was preaching the gospel there. I think they were praising God. Peter preaches the gospel later on.
This is obviously true.
At the Babel, Colin, wasn't the tongues given, the confusion of tongues given because man was attempting to glorify himself. But in grace, at Pentecost, God brings in this wonderful gift of tongues, and the result is that God himself is glorified.
Yes, I'm glad you've drawn our attention to that, and that's an obvious contrast to make. Judgment came on the pride of men, and God dispersed them and confused them. Here, the grace of God is coming down first from the Spirit, and it was directed to all, made clear for all, and freely flowed towards all. Well, I think the time has come when I must try to summarize. One of the things that I think we have seen very clearly is that this passage speaks about the well-defined beginning of something which I think we have realized, the Word of God makes it clear, is new. The beginning of the Church of God, the calling out of the Church of God began on the day of Pentecost. That body didn't exist. So it existed in mind and in intention before, it didn't exist in reality until this precise moment in time. There was a well-defined beginning. A complete change took place in these disciples that were gathered together on that day. Instead of being waiting, instead of being dependent, of course they continued to be dependent, instead of being powerless, instead of being without resource, instead of being insufficient for the task that had been appointed to them, they were suddenly empowered by the Holy Spirit, suddenly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Made united, one of the things that is quite plain was that they were together in what they were doing from that moment onwards. Made active, and certainly this chapter makes it quite plain that they were passive after the moment when the Holy Spirit descended. They began to spread the word of the ascended Christ and what that could mean, what that could mean in the way of risk as well as blessing for those in Jerusalem around about them on that day. It was a well-defined beginning in time, and the Church of God occupies span of history, so to speak, beginning at that moment until the day when it's taken away from this earth and into the presence of its Lord who died for it. That's something Dr. Shepherd will be telling us about on the last occasion. Something that had been foreseen, something that had been promised, was now realized. Something that had been intended before time, something that the Lord had spoken about in various ways, now materialized. The building that was to be started, the comforter that was to come, the power from on high that they were to be endued with. Here it was, beginning on that day. And they were dependent and empty enough to be filled on that day with the Spirit and to speak the wonderful works of God in such a way that everybody took notice of it, and everybody was affected by it in one way or another. The link with the ascended Christ is something that Scripture makes very plain. It was his work going on, his work of redemption, his work of atonement for sin was done, but his work by the Spirit was in the church, adding to the church by the preaching of the gospel, and within the church, edifying it, building it up, extending it, helping it in all the many ways in which needed to be done. And this was going on, and it was the Lord's work from heaven by the Holy Spirit sent down by him from heaven. His control over everything is something that is very clear. His ascendant life was the fount of the supply for all that was being done. And the Holy Spirit was the key person in all this activity. The apostles would have been nothing without the Holy Spirit. The other disciples would have been nothing without the Holy Spirit. With that power, these things, these spiritual activities, began and continued. By the Holy Spirit, using people in a sovereign way, and that's something I'd like to mention, because we're all involved in this Church of God. We're all members of his body, and our part in it is something we will have to think about. It will be by the Holy Spirit, and our contribution within it will be something that tomorrow's reading will be pressing upon us. Witnessing to Christ, witnessing to the resurrection, witnessing to the ascended Christ, guiding, teaching, empowering, uniting, using them. This was the day when it all began. This is something that is continuing still. Our part in it,